Wonder if you've read the newspaper lately. Some of us avoid it at times because it's so depressing. In my denial, I usually make a beeline for the sports page, although at times that's no less depressing. But I was reading the paper the other day in my backyard, and San Jose Mercury News, Thursday, July 8th, front page, the interstate flight of a 19-year-old Milpitas man, accused of his father's brutal slaying, ended Wednesday outside a Montana hotel. The man was covered in cuts, also by his 13-year-old San Jose girlfriend, and a new pug puppy safely beside them. Another article starts out with this quote: "It just seemed like the right thing to do." Now, in tragic hindsight, they see it differently. Jefferson and Catherine Silveira of San Jose, who lost a child Sunday while trying to help a stray dog off a freeway, are carrying equal measures of regret and heartache. You probably read about that one. Let's see. Here's one. A 14-year-old boy was arrested Wednesday on charges of murdering his father, his stepmother, and his stepsister after their bodies were unearthed from a shallow grave on ABC newsman Sam Donaldson's ranch. Here's another. A suicide bomber in Sri Lanka killed herself and four police officers Wednesday in what appeared to be a failed attempt to assassinate a local politician. Oh, here's a good one. A woman already convicted of killing an elderly New York socialite with the help of her son was found guilty Wednesday of orchestrating the murder of a Los Angeles businessman 6 years ago. Kind of goes on and on and on and on, doesn't it? One look at the newspapers and you kind of get this sense that our society, not just our world in general, but even our own nation at times, it feels like it's disintegrating. And this morning we come to the very last story in our study of Judges. And really what began for us as a book full of hope really ends with a sense that what has happened? You get this sense at the end of the book of Judges that all hell has broken loose. And so if you have a Bible, I want you to see what I mean. And turn to the 19th chapter of Judges. And we're going to see how things in the days of the Judges actually mirrored some of the things that we see happening in our own society, some of the things that we read about in our own newspaper every day. Let's start by reading Judges chapter 19, 1 through 2. Now, it came about in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him, and she went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for a period of 4 months. So once again, as in chapter 18, which we looked at last week, our story will concern a Levite. And you know that the Levites were religious professionals. They were the folks that were set aside to be priests and workers at the tabernacle. And we see that this particular Levite had what is called a concubine, which basically in those days meant that she was kind of like a second-class wife. It was a form of marriage. There was a recognized commitment between the man and the woman, but it wasn't quite the same thing as marriage. It was more than cohabitation, but just a little bit less than marriage. It was certainly less honorable than a formal marriage would be. And the reason for it typically was that the woman could have been a slave. She also might have been unable to enter a marriage because of some mark against her, or possibly the fact that she was not able to provide a dowry for the husband. There could have been a variety of reasons. But notice in verse 2, it says that she played the harlot against this Levite. Now, that may mean that she was unfaithful to him, but it also may mean, and another way to interpret this, is that she was simply angry with him for some unknown reason. But regardless of why she left, what we see here is that the family unit in that day was actually disintegrating, much like we see it disintegrating today. As a matter of fact, remember the story last week concerned a fellow by the name of Micah. And you remember what Micah did at the beginning of the story? He stole a small fortune from his mother. And this is the kind of thing that happens in a society that is disintegrating. Marriages fall apart. Marriage vows are taken lightly. Sometimes we're not even sure, as in this story, what is a marriage anyway? Parents and children battle it out. And so this is an example, I think, of the kind of thing that we see happening in our society today. After 4 months, this Levite decided that he would try to win his concubine back. Look at verse 3. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak tenderly to her in order to bring her back, taking with him his servant and a pair of donkeys. So she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he was glad to meet him. His father-in-law, the girl's father, detained him, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank, and they lodged there. By the way, this is why I believe that this woman did not literally play the harlot against him, but she really was just angry with him. I don't think this man would have gone after her in much the way that he did if that weren't the case. Notice it says he went after her and he spoke tenderly to her. And you know, that's a good thing to do. I think I like this guy. That's a good thing for a husband to learn to do towards his wife. Men, it's a good thing for you to learn how to speak tenderly towards your wife, isn't it? That's a skill that not all of you have. And most of us men are not born with it. But this is a good thing to learn to do. So I'm starting to like this Levite. He seems like a pretty good guy to me. And by the way, the father-in-law really likes him too. In those days, this kind of thing would bring shame on a family. And so the father-in-law, of course, is anxious to get these two back together. As a matter of fact, he's so glad that he goes overboard in his expressions of hospitality. I mean, they sit around for 3 days eating and drinking. On the fourth day, the story goes on to tell, the Levite was ready to go home, but the father wants him to stay even longer. Now, you have to understand that back then there were very firm rules about hospitality. And you could easily offend somebody if you didn't do it right. And so it's not until the afternoon of the fifth day that this Levite is finally able to leave for home with his concubine. But they didn't leave until the afternoon, and that posed a problem because they wouldn't get very far before they needed somewhere to sleep. And you know, back then there were no Hotel Sixes or whatever you do. And so that would be a bit of a problem. Look what happens that afternoon. And that evening, let's start in verse 11 of chapter 19. When they were near Jebus, by the way, that's the ancient city of Jerusalem. That was its original name. The day was almost gone. And the servant said to his master, "Please come and let us turn aside into this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." So this Levite is heading home with his servant. And the servant says, "Hey, let's stay here in Jebus." However, his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who are not of the sons of Israel, but we will go on as far as Gibeah." He said to his servant, "Come, let us approach one of these places and we will spend the night in Gibeah or Ramah." So they passed along and went their way, and the sun set on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. They turned aside there in order to enter and lodge in Gibeah. When they entered, they sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. The writer comments on the refusal of the travelers to enter Jerusalem because it was inhabited by non-Israelites. And so they don't want to take the chance of spending the night in a town that is full of ungodly Gentiles. I mean, after all, horrible things could happen in a situation like that. So they go on a little bit further to the town where there were some Israelites, some brothers. They go to Gibeah, which is in the territory of the tribe of Benjamin. But look what happens. Or should I say, doesn't happen. They go to the open square of the city, which was customary. They stand there. It's obvious they're strangers. And guess what? No one offers them hospitality. No one offers them any shelter. And you got to know that it was an enormous breach of convention in those days in the ancient world for a stranger to come to a village and not be offered hospitality. That was huge. That was like a major faux pas. It brought shame on the whole village. And by the way, this is another sign that a society is disintegrating, that all hell is about to break loose in a society. There's a kind of callous disregard of the normal standards of social responsibility. Etiquette is thrown out the window. Expressions of kindness that are usually expected are disregarded. Hospitality is withheld. A young man neglects to give up his seat on a bus for an old lady who needs a place to sit down. It could be a lot of different things. Visiting family members are relocated to a hotel instead of being invited into the warmth of a home. Children are not taught to wait till others have sat down and are beginning to eat before they gobble up their meal. Now, these seem like pretty petty things, but the fact of the matter is they're indicative, oftentimes, of the erosion of sort of the standards of social kindness that are very much a part of holding a society together. Finally, someone comes along who's willing to take these people in. Look at verse 16. Then behold, an old man was coming out of the field from his work at evening. Now the man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was staying in Gibeah. But the men of the place were Benjamites. He lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going and where do you come from?" And then the Levite proceeded to tell him where he had come from and where he was going. And then look what the old man does starting in verse 20. The old man says, "Peace to you. Only let me take care of all your needs. However, do not spend the night in the open square." So he took him into his house and gave the donkeys fodder, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. Now notice that this man was not a native of that city. He was not from the tribe of Benjamin. He was not from the city of Gibeah. Instead, he's from the same place this Levite was from, which perhaps was why he offered to help him. Notice he says, "Let me take care of all your needs. You don't want to spend the night in this open square." Do you get the gist? Basically, he's saying, "Listen, you better come into my house. You don't want to spend the night out here. This is not a really good neighborhood. So come into my house, because you don't want to spend the night out here." For good reason. As the Levite is enjoying the hospitality of this old man, look what happens in verse 22. While they were celebrating, behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows, surrounded the house, pounding the door, and they spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may have relations with him." Now you'll see here kind of a echo from an earlier story in the Bible, Genesis chapter 19, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. The big difference here there, though, and don't miss it, is that these are Israelites doing this. These are God's people who are doing this. Remember, the Levite had come to this city. Why? Because they would be safe there. Because they would be amongst their own people there in Gibeah. Nice try. And it's probably worth saying that Homosexuality was common among the Canaanites, but it was forbidden amongst God's people. That's why these Israelites, by the way, are called worthless fellows. That is a way of saying that these guys were morally depraved. And when all hell breaks loose in a society, we can expect there to be expressions of sexual perversion. Adultery, excuse me, premarital sex, homosexuality, the abuse of children. I don't think I have to describe for you the decadence that our own society has fallen into in this area. So more and more we're beginning to get this sense that, you know what, we look a lot like them, don't we? It gets even worse, though. We're tempted at this point to think of the Levite and of his host, the old man, as kind of the good guys in the story, as sort of the victims. But look what happens next. Before I read this, I want to warn you that this is one of the most brutal and shocking scenes in all the Bible. As a matter of fact, this passage has sort of tested my own commitment to biblical exposition, to teaching through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter by chapter, because I, frankly, would have loved to have passed over this one. So let me read it to you, starting in verse 23. Then the man, the owner of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my fellows, please do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not commit this act of folly. Here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. Please let me bring them out that you may ravish them and do to them whatever you wish. But do not commit such an act of folly against this man." But the men would not listen to him. So the man, this is the Levite, seized his concubine and brought her out to them, and they raped her and abused her all night until morning, and then let her go at the approach of dawn. As the day began to dawn, the woman came and fell down at the doorway of the man's house where her master was, until full daylight. So we thought we had sunk to a very low place, but here we see, no doubt, the ugliest moment in this horrible story. The old man is so concerned about the laws of hospitality and no doubt frightened for himself that he offers up his own unmarried daughter as well as the Levite's concubine. And the Levite, who ironically had gone to such great lengths to go after his concubine, to win her back, now saves his own skin by grabbing her, shoving her out the door, and leaving her. And so begins the last night on earth in a small town inhabited by the people of God for this woman. Throughout this story, this woman has been viewed essentially as an object. This woman has been viewed as a piece of property. Notice that she's not named in this story. She's never spoken to in this story. And when all hell breaks loose in a society, when a society is beginning to disintegrate, this is what happens. Women are degraded. Women are viewed as objects. Women are viewed as pieces of property. And I know that for some of you women, if statistics are correct, for more than a few of you women, it's very, very difficult for you to read this story. It's very difficult for you to hear this. In some way, you know exactly what it's like to be her. You know what it's like to be betrayed by men that you trusted. You know what it's like to be betrayed by men who you counted on to protect you. You know what it's like to be the victim of ruthless and heartless lust. And even though you didn't die like this woman would, there's no question that a part of you did die. And you probably wished that you died. And so I can't even begin to know what it's like to be in your situation. I have no idea of the kind of pain that this would cause. But I want you to know this, and I can say this with absolute certainty. This kind of thing is an outrage to God. It is an outrage. And I believe this story is included in the Bible not to justify such things, but really to uncover what so often is hidden and to disclose it as reprehensible and wrong. I don't know why God seems, even in this story, to stand by and watch, but I do know that it breaks his heart. And I do know that the day will come when he will bring justice. I know that because of Jesus. And as Mark spoke earlier, Jesus showed us what God was like. He was God. Jesus showed us the heart of God. And in Jesus' day, much like this, women were degraded. By the way, that's why Jesus was considered in his day such a radical when it came to women. You know that in Jesus' day, women weren't even allowed to be educated? They weren't allowed to be taught? Yet what did Jesus do all the time? He taught women. Jesus lifted them up. He gave them worth and dignity. I think of the story of a woman caught in adultery. And you know the story, the religious leaders grabbed her and threw her before Jesus and demanded justice because the law demanded that such a person be stoned. Of course, we wonder, well, where was the guy? Where was the man who was caught with her? Jesus saw through the sham. And in that story, Jesus became her protector. I imagine that when Jesus stooped, he stooped and took his position between her would-be assailants and the woman herself. He stood between them. He was her protector. And then in the world where no one was talking to her, no one was asking for her explanation of the whole thing, Jesus speaks to her. Actually, first he spoke to the people that would stone her, and he said, "Let him who has not sinned cast the first stone." And one by one they walk away, the oldest first. And then he speaks to her and he says, "Where did they go? Does no one condemn you?" He speaks to her and he listens to her as she says to him, "No one, Lord." And then he sets her free. And he says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Jesus treats her as a morally responsible person who could actually change her life through his grace. Go and sin no more. You don't have to continue like this. That's not all that you're about. Go and sin no more. See, that's the heart of God towards women. That's how God treats women. And I think this story of the woman caught in adultery is a beautiful example of how Christ transforms and heals and sets free a woman from the abuses of a man. So often, those who are supposed to represent him, though, those who are supposed to represent Christ, are part of the problem, aren't they? Look what happens next in verse 27 of this story. "When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, then behold, his concubine was lying at the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, 'Get up and let's go.' But there was no answer. Then he placed her on the donkey, and the man arose and went to his home. When he entered his house, he took a knife and laid hold of his concubine and cut her in 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, 'Nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak up.'" So this Levite gets up the next morning. Looks like he slept well. He packs up his bags. He's ready to hit the road. He opens the door and my, oh my, what an unpleasant sight. I kind of wonder if he kicked her in the ribs when he told her to get up. When he sees that she's dead, he hauls her lifeless corpse home, cuts her up into 12 pieces, sends one body part, special delivery, to each of the 12 tribes of Israel. In essence, he's saying, "This is awful. This is an outrage. We can't just let this go. Something must be done." And chapter 20 begins with all Israel, minus the Benjamites, gathering together to figure out what we are going to do about this outrage. You get the sense that they know they've hit bottom as a nation. And all the leaders are there, 400,000 soldiers are there, ready to be deployed. And they all get together in this big assembly, and someone asks the Levite, "Tell us how this wickedness has happened." Look what he says in chapter 20, verse 4. "So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, 'I came with my concubine to spend the night at Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. But the men of Gibeah rose up against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me. Instead, they ravished my concubine so that she died. And I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout the land of Israel's inheritance. For they have committed a lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Behold, all the sons of Israel, give your advice and counsel here.'" He's leaving out a few things, isn't he? I mean, talk about trying to save your own skin. He says nothing about his own cowardice, nothing about his own disgraceful behavior. And notice he also embellishes things a bit. "I was in imminent danger. They were going to kill me." But the text says nothing about that. His focus is on the wrong done to himself, not his wife. And by the way, one of the things that happens in a society in decline is that people like this Levite, people who we thought we could trust, religious professionals, become people that we feel like we cannot trust. And I know that there was probably a time in America where ministers, pastors, even priests were among the most respected and trusted members of our society, but no more. And you know what? We don't deserve to be. We don't deserve to be. It's been a while, of course, since the televangelist scandals of the 1980s, but the effect lingers on. The Catholic Church's slowness in dealing with pedophile priests has dealt another blow. And so, more and more, I'm seeing you begin to squirm, but no, more and more, we're getting the picture that, you know, this is... Man, this is where we live today. We're looking more and more like the days of the judges. And of course, what this Levite hoped to do was rile up the whole nation against the tribe of Benjamin. And by the way, he succeeds. The events of chapter 20 reveal how this whole thing escalates into a national crisis. A war starts with Israel taking on not just the perpetrators, not just the worthless fellows, and not just the city of Gibeah, but the whole tribe of Benjamin. And eventually, all but 600 Benjamites are killed. So what started out as the sin of a few ruthless, worthless fellows in one town ends up with the killing of over 25,000 Benjamites, including women and children. The scale is far beyond the original loss of life. And they're trying to set matters right. They're trying to do what is right, but they can't stop the results, and things get worse and worse. And you know what? This is what happens when all hell breaks loose. Violence escalates. Vengeance overtakes justice. By the way, I can't help but think of America in the aftermath of 9/11. Now, yes, we should defend our country. Yes, we should deal with the perpetrators of such things. But how far should we go? I got to be honest, I don't know the answer to that question. I really don't. But I do know this. Judges 20 tells you that you can go too far. It really does. You read Judges 20 and it says that. It's very clear they went too far. And they knew it. And by the way, that's what chapter 21 is all about. When the dust settles and a tribe is practically wiped out, they feel terrible. There are about 600 Benjamite men left. All the women and children are gone. And you know, a tribe's going to get snuffed out because there are no women to keep this thing going. So guess what they did? They remembered a vow that they had made. They made a vow that if anyone didn't show up to fight the Benjamites in the first place, they would be wiped out. And they remember, oh yeah, we didn't see anybody from the city of Jabesh-Gilead there to fight. So you know what they do? They go to Jabesh-Gilead, they wipe out the whole town, they get all their unmarried women, and they give them to the Benjamites as wives. But there were only 400. And there were 600 men. So 200 guys are still left without a wife. So they say to themselves, hey, we got an idea. There's a debutante ball going on down at Shiloh. You guys go down, and when the girls come out to dance, steal 200 girls. That's what they did. Chapter 21 then ends. And it says basically in verse 24 of chapter 21, it says they all went home. Done deal. Now we can sleep. All is right. But we know all is wrong. We know that this is a society that basically is disintegrated. Remember last week I quoted from Psalm 11, when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Here we have a society where the foundations are destroyed. But the real tragedy of the story, now get this, is that the righteous, God's people, are the problem. They're the problem. It's like the old saying, we have met the enemy, and he is us. I don't think I have to tell you, as I've said already, that their society mirrors our own. And sometimes God's people are at least a part of the problem. And at this point, I just want to ask the question, why? How can that happen? I want to take a moment to diagnose the problem. Because if we don't do that, we can't get to the solution. How do we avoid this? How do we rebuild the foundations? Maybe it's in your own life. Maybe it's in your own family. Maybe it's in our nation. How do we rebuild the foundations? The answer to that question, folks, is found first at the beginning and then at the end of our story. The writer of this story is no fool. He wants us to know the root of the disease. So look at chapter 19, verse 1, the very first line of the story. It says, now it came about in those days when there was no what? King in Israel. Now skip to the very end of the story. Look at chapter 21, verse 25. Last verse in the book of Judges. In those days there was no what? King in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. See the problem? That was the problem. There's no king. At that time, that was true in Israel. The monarchy had not even started yet. It had not been established. And the writer, in essence, is saying to us today, when there is no king, everybody just does what is right in his or her own eyes. And when every person does what is right in his or her own eyes, all hell breaks loose. That's what he wants us to know. Notice that it does not say every man did what was wrong in his own eyes. Okay, get this. These people are trying to do what's right. They're thinking they're doing what's right. They're not trying to do wrong. They're trying to do right. At least what's right in their own eyes. So I kind of call this consecrated blundering. They're trying to do right, but they're all wrong. I'm sure it seemed right for that concubine to leave the Levite and go home to her father. Some wrong had been done to her. I'm sure it seemed right to the old man to try to protect his guest, the Levite, and sacrifice his daughter and the Levite's concubine in the process. I'm sure it seemed right for the sons of Israel to take revenge on the Benjamites. I'm sure it seemed right to wipe out the city of Jabesh-Gilead so 600 Benjamite men could have wives and their tribe might not be wiped out. But in every case, what seemed right was wrong. And we live today in a society where doing what is right in our own eyes, get this, it's become a creed. It's dogma. It's the American way. Our children are taught what seems right to you is right. That may be different than what is right for someone else. Well, but what is right and wrong is really determined by personal taste, not by some authority greater than you. You determine what's right and wrong. I hear this all the time. In counseling, I don't know what went wrong. I meant to do right, but it all ended up wrong. The problem with this philosophy is that it's based on the faulty assumption that people at the core of their being are really good. Why else would you encourage a person to be true to yourself? Why else would you encourage a person to follow your own heart? If you do that, you can't possibly go wrong because you're good. And your heart wouldn't possibly tell you to do something that's bad. But you know what, folks? This is a pernicious lie from the pit of hell. That's what it is. Because listen to how the Word of God describes you and I in our fallen state. Scripture says there is none righteous. Not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. Not even one. Now, do you want to tell that person to do what is right in their eyes? I don't think so. When that person does what is right in their eyes, all hell breaks loose. So what's the remedy? If we don't do what is right in our own eyes, how do we decide what to do? Guess what? It's no different today than it was back then. Here's what we need. We need a king. We need a king, just like they did. We need someone to come along and tell us what's really right. And we need to surrender what we think is right to what our king says is right. See, that's the solution. You say, but Israel got kings. I mean, they got Saul and David and Solomon and all these guys, and that didn't solve all their problems. That's true. See, the problem is those men did what was right in their own eyes, too. And so we need a king greater than them. We need a king who is wise and just and merciful. There is a king like that. What's his name? His name is Jesus. See? So the book of Judges points us to Jesus. We need to surrender our lives to him and do what he says is right. And for those of us who call ourselves followers of Christ, you know what that means? It means we do that. We follow Christ. And so for the Christian, for the Christ follower, it's not really about, you know, what I think is right. It's about what he says is right. And what he says is right is found in his word. So we have to constantly be allowing ourselves to be corrected by the word of God. That's not always easy. It takes humility. It takes faith. But how do you respond when you find out that people have lied about you? What do you do about that? How do you respond as a single person in your 40s? How do you deal with your love life? How do you handle your money? How do you raise your kids? What do you do when telling the truth will lose your job? How do you handle those situations? Well, you do what he says is right in his word, in the scripture. Now, for some of you, That act of surrender to him as king has never happened. You've come to church, maybe you think of yourself as a Christian, but you've never surrendered to him as king. When Jesus began his ministry, he began by saying over and over and over again, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." It's here. And the kingdom of God is at hand because the king has arrived. And so in essence, what Jesus was saying is, listen, you've been under the kingdom of self. Now I want you to come under the kingdom of me. I want you to stop doing what is right in your own eyes and do what is right in my eyes. The wonderful thing about the gospel The good news is that our King is also our Savior. The one who judges sin is also the one who died for our sins. See? And so we surrender to Him as our King and as our Savior. But trusting Him involves surrendering to His Word. Surrendering to Him as King. Even when it seems wrong in our eyes. There's an old story about a young man. It's kind of a silly story, but he's driving an open sports car. He's going too fast along a mountain road, and he misjudges a bend. He spins out of control. The car plunges over the cliff, but the driver is flung clear, and he manages to grab the branch of a tree that dangles him over a deep chasm. He starts crying for help. Is anybody there? Anybody there? His cries sort of bounce back from empty cliffs. Finally, he decides to pray, "Oh God, if you're there, please help me." The voice answers, "I will help you, but you have to trust me." "Oh yes, yes, anything." "Well, then first you have to let go of the branch." A long silence follows, and then you hear him say, "Is there anybody else out there?" It's an old story, but God says to us, "Trust me. Let go of what you think is right. Let go of the kingdom of self and do what is right in my own eyes." That's the message of this story from Judges. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And we just thank you that not only do you tell us what is right in your word, but through your Spirit, you actually come to live inside of us so that we can do what's right. Thank you for your grace and mercy, which allows us to be transformed into your image and to be people who love what is right and what is good. And Lord, we just surrender you now, to you now as our King of Kings, as our Lord of Lords. It's been hard, Lord, to look in the mirror as we read this story. But we thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for sending Jesus Christ, the greatest judge ever to come on the scene, the great deliverer. And we thank you for him in Jesus' name. Amen.